picking up where Frank left off. It was kind of interesting, funny, I don't know how you would put it. But one of the children came up to my son and said, "Other Pastor Frank?" They're trying to get his attention. "Other Pastor Frank?" "Oh, yeah. Thanks." See, I have to have directions from back there. You know, some people might be thinking it was nepotism that my son is associate pastor, and I just want to say it is, because the same father called both of us to preach here. Matthew chapter 20. I want to mention something. A few people talked to me last week after the message and when Jesus was speaking on forgiveness, and they had some questions. And so a couple things that I just want to make clear in relationship to that. The Lord has called us to be willing to forgive 7 times 70. And as I mentioned last week, it doesn't literally mean 490 times, but it means we don't keep count. When someone seeks our forgiveness, we give it to them. But one of the things that we also have to know is that reconciliation in forgiveness can't come until a person is willing to admit they're wrong. It tells us in that portion of Scripture, if your brother has sinned against you, you go to them privately. But if you go to a brother and you say, "This is what you have done to sin against me," and the person says, "I don't care, forget you," in your heart you can have a forgiving attitude. But the fact of the matter is, there can't be that kind of reconciliation because there's no admission of guilt. And the other thing that I think is important for us to understand is if you have this kind of situation and that person is destructive to you emotionally or in some other way, it doesn't mean that you have to continue hanging out with that person. "Well, I'm supposed to have a loving attitude, even though every time I'm around that person, they put me down and they make me feel horrible and they really mess me up." That's not what it's talking about. Our heart attitude should be that when anyone seeks forgiveness, we give it to them. But the reality is that if a person is unwilling to seek forgiveness, unwilling to have any admission of wrong, we should still have a loving attitude for them. We should be praying for them. But there can't be a reconciliation because there's, you understand what I'm saying? So I wanted to make that clear. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to find that all the rest of the parables in Matthew are actually twofold. Jesus has a twofold reason in giving these parables. And the one is to make it clear why he came to earth through the miracle of the incarnation. I mean, that was one of the main things that he was doing. He wanted them to know why he came, and also that he would die a substitutionary death on their behalf, so that their sins might be atoned for. Because understand, at this point, the disciples were still thinking Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth. But we have to realize that he had to come as the suffering Messiah for our atonement, for our reconciliation back to God. But he will come again one day, very soon, as the conquering Messiah for our glorification. But he had to come first, you know, as the suffering Messiah. Now, the Jews, we're going to find as we continue through the rest of the book of Matthew, had a very difficult time accepting or understanding that salvation was not only for the Jews, but it was also for the Gentiles as well. In fact, we find, bless you, dear, I call her dear because she's my wife in case you're a visitor. You know, that pastor's pretty familiar. You know. Anyway, but they also had a difficult time understanding the difference between grace and works. They thought works was the highest thing that we could do in relationship to God when it's only by grace that we can be saved. And they had a difficult time in understanding Jesus' teaching, you know, in that area. And but the thing we have to recognize that, very honestly, works is all about pride. Works is religion. Look what I'm doing to achieve a relationship with God. Look at how hard I work. Where grace is all about humility. Grace is admitting, I can't do anything to come into a relationship with the Lord. I'm so unworthy. And so I have to humbly accept His gift. It requires humility. So these are the things that the Lord, through these ending parables in the Gospel of Matthew, that He's trying to make known to His disciples to teach them before He would be crucified. And so we're picking up with Matthew chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name, recognizing that there truly is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And it's in that name that we approach Your throne of grace and mercy, Lord, asking that through Your word You would minister to us, You would teach us, You would encourage us, You would show us the way. And Father, if there are any here this morning that need a special word from You, I pray, Lord, that through the teaching of this portion of Scripture, You would speak to their hearts. Encourage those, Lord, who are saved to walk more holy and righteously before You by the power of Your Spirit. And those who aren't saved, Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation. And Father, we pray for those in our fellowship who are going through difficulties and hard times. And Father, we think of our military personnel who are in Afghanistan and Iraq. We pray Your blessing upon them, Lord, and use them as Your instruments among the other soldiers. And we pray, Lord, that You'd bring them back safely to us. And now, Father, I ask for Your anointing, recognizing my great need. And so anointing use me to minister to these Your precious people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And amen. And one of the things that we need to understand whenever we're studying the Word of God is that we need to study the Word of God. You can't just do a casual, you know, glance at Scripture and think you're going to get any depth out of it. The Scripture says we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. And so we need to look at it and we need to take time to consider, what is this saying? What is this portion of Scripture really speaking to our hearts? What's the Lord trying to show us? And sometimes when we look at Scripture more in depth, we realize that it might have a different meaning than we first thought. And this particular parable that we're going to be looking at, so many people think the only thing that it's talking about is rewards. And really, the main theme of this portion of Scripture is an understanding of salvation. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, 6 a.m., to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for that day, or for the day. Now, a denarius, you could put all kinds of numerical values on it, but what it really means is a fair day's wages. Because as times change, a fair day's wages change. You know, you could be reading a commentary from 1840 and it'll say, you know, a denarius was equal to $3. Well, that wouldn't be a fair day's wage today. So it literally means a fair day's wage when it talks about a denarius. And he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 3, about the third hour, 9 a.m., he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, 12 noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, this would be 5 p.m. And some people say, well, why is 5 p.m. the 11th hour? Because the Jewish day ended at 6, what we call 6 p.m. You know, in our economy of time, everything, you know, changes at midnight, 12, you know, midnight. But according to the Jews, it would have been 6 p.m. was the beginning, the end of the old day, the beginning of the new. So the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. So those, about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, as we look at this, the first thing that should become obvious to each one of us is the patience of the Lord. You know, he didn't say, I gave you one chance, I called you once, now you're done. He kept going back. and hiring people to work in his vineyard. So it shows us the patience of the Lord. And in 1 Timothy, you can write this down or look it up if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "Christ Jesus might display," listen to this, "his unlimited patience." Aren't you glad he's patient with you? I'm sure glad he's patient with me. "His unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Now, this portion also shows the Lord's persistence. You know, he called them, and if they didn't go, he went back and called again. I mean, he's persistent. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In 2 Peter 3:15, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." So he's patient with us as well. You know, the invitation of the Lord, the invitation that he still gives to you and I, is that through salvation we might become his workers. The Lord's still calling us to be his workers. Now, we weren't saved because we serve. We serve because we're saved. And we can't get the cart before the horse. See, legalists, religious people, that's what they think. They can earn their salvation. So I serve. Now I deserve to be saved. But the fact is, because we're saved, the natural outflow of our expression of thankfulness back to God is service to him. It's just something natural that we do because we are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and of course, Peter is talking to shepherds. He's talking to pastors, but it still has an application to every one of us. And it says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," listen to this, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So we don't serve by compulsion. "Well, I've got to serve. I'm saved now. I've got to do this." We serve because we want to. We serve eagerly because we want to serve. We just desire to do the Lord's will. And if you really think about what this parable is showing us, the Lord came to them. He came to the people. And he gave an offer. And he gave a promise, a wage. And then he sent them into the field. But he came, he gave the promise, and then sent them, into the field. It's important to understand that. Because we have to realize that there's a balance between our salvation and works. We don't work to get saved, but we work because we are saved. We do the things of the Lord. You know, there's a verse of Scripture that says, "He has prepared good works for us before the foundation of the world were laid, that we should do in him." And so there's nothing wrong with doing good works, but it is the reason and the attitude in the heart in which we do them that makes such a difference. In James, in fact, why don't you turn to this? You can keep your finger here or your bookmark here in Matthew, and turn to James chapter 2. Excuse me. James chapter 2, and go to verse 15. James 2, 15. James chapter 2, verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' and you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, the one who says, I'm saved by faith through grace, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit here in my salvation and I don't have to do anything to serve the Lord. They have a wrong attitude. Just as much as the person who says, because I do all these good and wonderful things, I deserve to be saved, has a wrong attitude. You see, the two have to go together. That's what James is trying to teach us here, that our motivation for serving the Lord is because we are saved and because we're so thankful for what the Lord has done, you know, for each one of us. And, you know, I always think about the fact that he saved my wretched soul. You know, amazing grace. You know, who saved a what like me? A wretch. And if you don't recognize that you're a wretch, then you don't understand salvation. Because if you think that you're without sin, you have no understanding of your need. But we are wretches. And the Lord saved our wretched souls by the blood that he shed on Calvary. And we have so much to be thankful. That itself should be our motivation to serve him. Now, in this particular parable, you know, some didn't respond the first hour that he came out. And some didn't respond possibly because they didn't hear the invitation. Some didn't respond because they weren't there when he first came out. So there were reasons that they didn't respond at his initial invitation at 6 a.m. And the point is that not everyone is ready or at the same place at the same time. And we have to understand that. And so we can't get angry because people don't respond to the Lord the same way we do or at the same time we do. Or they're not growing in the Lord at the same level or at the same pace we are. You know, where are they? You know, might be different than where you and I are. And we have to understand that. And we need to have the same kind of patience. And we need to have the same kind of love as the Lord expressed. You know, so often you'll see someone and they seem to be, you know, stunted in their growth, in their walk with the Lord. And then something will happen in their life and they just grow like wildfire. And there are others that seem to get saved and they just, you know, they seem to really grow in the Lord. Then they just level off and then, you know, at a later time they might start growing again. So we have to realize that we are where we are in the Lord. It doesn't mean that that should be an excuse. Well, I am where I am, and I'm not going to grow. And you know. No, it's not an excuse. But the fact is, everybody's in a different place. Sometimes you'll see people who have made a profession of faith, and they seem to grow in the Lord up to a certain level, and then it seems like they're just in limbo somewhere. And one of the things that we should do continuously is be praying for them. But one of the things that I believe, that he who began a good work in them is going to bring it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, because that's God's word. So I believe that. And so we need to be praying for them, but understanding that they might be in a process of life of where they need, that's where they need to be. Have you ever seen someone that you love going through a very difficult time? And sometimes it lasts longer than you think. You know, it might not be 3 days or 3 months or 3 years. It could be longer than that. And they seem to be just going through this stagnated kind of place in their walk. And then something happens, and the Lord just uses all that to make them useful for him in ministry. Do you follow what I'm saying? There are times that we can go through these difficulties. Scripture even says that he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our time of need. For what reason? That we might comfort others. There's no one who can bring more comfort than someone who's gone through what you're going through. You follow what I'm saying? So the Lord sometimes uses these difficulties in our life for those reasons. But we have to understand that our motivation for serving the Lord, our motivation for living a holy and righteous life shouldn't be more pay. And I'm using that euphemistically. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm not living a holy, righteous life because I want more pay. I want more reward. That should never be our motivation. So we have to come to a place where we are willing to be patient and trusting the Lord's timing, not only in other people's lives, but even in our own lives. Lord, why is this happening to me? Wow, Lord, why am I going through? And some of the greatest difficulties that we go through can end up becoming, in the long run, some of the greatest blessings that we've experienced. You know, I remember, this is going back years ago, and when we were first in the ministry, there was a couple, Reverend and Mrs. Berg, and you probably don't know who they were, but they were missionaries at the same time. Actually, they were there before Jim Elliott and what's his wife's name? Elizabeth. They were actually in South America as missionaries before Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. They were actually ministering out to these tribes even before they were there. But anyway, Mr. and Mrs. Berg had their oldest son seemed to just turn from the Lord. You know, here he is raised as a mission child, seemed to just turn from the Lord. And they just wept and prayed for him over and over and over and over and over again. And there were a lot of people that said, he's a lost cause, you know, just move on with life and so forth. And when he was 45, he recommitted his life back to the Lord and became not only a dynamic Christian, but a dynamic preacher. And he was able to reach people that possibly you and I are not able to reach because he understood and went through things that we haven't. You follow what I'm saying? So we have to have that kind of patience and understanding that the Lord might be working in people's lives differently than we think. And just allow him, you know, we have no choice. He's God. He's going to do what he wants to do. Now moving on in verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now it's interesting because verse 16 here is basically the same as we read in verse 30 of the last chapter. The last verse of chapter 19, that's how it ended. And now we're reading it here again in verse 16. Now, this parable, of course, makes it very clear it isn't when you begin that counts, but that you begin. That's the importance of this parable. It's not when you begin, but that you begin. The most important thing is that a person comes to the Lord, that they get saved. Not necessarily when they began, but that they do. Now, think about the thief on the cross. Here he is. He's dying. He's minutes away from, you know, his last breath. But he made a right confession of who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus told him, this very day you'll be with me in paradise. So the thief on the cross, who got saved minutes before his death, was going to and did receive the same reward as the disciples, as the apostles. And some people might say, well, that's not fair. Why isn't it? And we're going to get into, in just a moment, why it is very fair. The fact is that they both committed their lives to Christ. They were born again, and therefore they received the same reward. Now, it makes it easier to understand that there isn't more reward that we earn by doing this work or that work, or why the thief on the cross would have the same reward as the apostles. It's easier to understand when we remember that the true wage of our life is death. And the gift of God is free. And we find that, of course, in Romans 6:23. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we recognize our true wage, what every single one of us deserves is death. That's what we deserve. Eternal separation from God. Damnation. Eternal death. That's what we deserve. But God, in His grace and mercy, saved us. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What a difference it makes. So whether someone receives this gift from working from the first hour, or someone receives this gift of salvation in the last hour just before they die, the gift is the same. The gift is salvation and eternal life. And it's something that we should be so thankful for. And I find it amazing how easy it is for you and I to complain and to assume that we deserve something more because of what we've done. I mean, really think about it. We deserve to go to hell. In fact, we're on our way to hell before we come to Christ. That's where we deserve to go. And then Jesus Christ gives us eternal salvation by His vicarious propitiatory death on the cross. We're going to heaven because of what He did, not anything we've done. We should be so thankful. What else do we want? And so often when we're first saved, that is our attitude. But then after we've been saved a while, I've been doing this for the Lord, and I've been doing that for the Lord, and I'm sure that's really chalking up some points for me. And then we see others who seem to have a greater reward than we do, and we're like, well, I don't understand that. It's just not fair. And we start assuming that we deserve something. We deserve eternal death, separation from God. And God gave us eternal life freely through His grace and mercy. And it's so amazing that we start assuming things, and we start, making judgments of what we deserve, and worst of all, what we think other people deserve. One of the things that you deal with as pastors, and I'm just being honest with you, but thankfully I'm old enough and have been in the ministry long enough that these kinds of things I don't play head games with myself any longer. But any of you who've, I know there's a couple here that have been pastors, and you think, I just don't understand. He has a church of 1,000, and I'm a better preacher than him. I spend more time studying for my sermons than he does. It's just not right. You understand that's the same thing. That's exactly the same thing. We're thinking because of some human effort on our own part, we deserve more. Rather than being thankful for what we have, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just be thankful for what we have. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've given me. And if we don't understand God's generosity with His grace and mercy in our life, then how can we understand His, who He is at all? He is such a wonderful God, and what He's done for each one of us. Turn to Luke chapter 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 17, and go to verse 7. 17:7. Verse 7. Now, let me share something with you. A lot of times when the Lord gives a parable, He's not saying this is the way He operates with us. He's just using it as an example. In other words, if this is how you operate as human beings and you come to this conclusion, then how much more should you come to that conclusion in relationship to who I am? So He's not saying that this is how He operates with us. But anyway, verse 7 of Luke 17. And which of you, He's talking to them, having a servant plowing or tending the sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to you. We've only done what was our duty to you. So when we have done whatever it is the Lord has called us to do, just say, Lord, we're unprofitable servants. All we've done is what you've called us to do. You know, we shouldn't care if someone else receives from the Lord more than we receive, but we should simply be consumed with the reality that our sins have been forgiven, that we're going to heaven, which is a whole lot more than any of us deserves. I mean, I think about that all the time. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. You see, if we really understood our unworthiness, we would have no expectation beyond His promise of salvation. Remember what Paul said? Three times I prayed that, you know, this would be removed from me. But what did the Lord always say to him? My salvation's enough, Paul. My salvation's enough. And so when we recognize that we have eternal life, that we're going to heaven, that's enough. If we receive nothing else, we have nothing to complain about as believers and everything to be thankful about. Now, I think, anyway, what many of us fail to realize is that serving the Lord was meant to be our reward. Serving the Lord was meant to be our joy, not a burden. Well, I've served the Lord all these years. I deserve. And you see what we're saying? We're saying, serving the Lord, I've done this hard thing all these years, so I deserve something. When in reality, serving the Lord is our reward. It is our joy. It's something that we can be so thankful for. You know, sometimes people can actually become angry at what others have, not realizing that He alone is our exceeding great reward. You should never be angry at what someone else has. Be thankful for it. Praise God. The Lord's blessed them that way. I don't know why, but it's His purpose. Praise the Lord. Be very thankful. Yeah, the Lord's blessed them with a yacht and all this money and this and that. Praise God. I hope they invite me. No, it's true. But you know what I'm saying? We're saved. And that's where our focus and mind should be, not on what other people have or what we think we don't have. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 18, it says, for our light affliction. I love it that it says our light affliction. And we might be going through a lot, but He says our light affliction. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, we have to understand as believers, life isn't about this life. Life is about the life to come. Everything we do is in serving the Lord and looking forward to that day when we're going to be with Him forever. And so this parable, then, of course, is really not about rewards, but it's about understanding our salvation, that we're saved. You know, as I mentioned at the beginning, it's not about the amount of time or prominence we have in serving the Lord that determines our joy and our reward, but it's rather our faithfulness and service to Him that the Lord is looking at. You know, our communion and faithfulness in serving the Lord can be in what might seem the most meaningless task. But when we are in fellowship and worshiping Him in whatever we're doing, that is such great joy and such a great reward. You know, some of you might have read some of the writings of that famous philosopher who was named Anonymous. And, you know, have you ever read those? Some of the best things we read, Anonymous. But anyway, this is one of the things that I read a long time ago. And it says, you know, if you are, you know, if you understand our relationship with the Lord. This was in a whole, you know, saying, but it says, you know, if you are a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. I just want to be a servant of the Lord. Well, how do we react when someone treats us like a servant? Well, I'll be, you know. Well, you know, I don't know how many, if you're thinking back to the times when Christ is writing, or when Paul is writing, and or, well, in this case, Matthew's writing, and they actually had servants, you know, I don't think you ever had a servant when his master said, okay, I want you to go scrub the floors, and have the servant turn around and say, I don't think that's right. It's just not fair. Someone else should scrub the floors. They didn't do that. Scrub the floors. Okay, I'll scrub the floor. And so if we're truly calling ourselves servants of the Lord, how do we react when the Lord is calling us to do things that maybe we think's below us? You do it anyway. You do it with a joyful heart. And one of the things that's interesting, too, that we read about in this particular portion is that there are those who are called in the first hour and respond, those that don't respond until the last hour. And but I don't know if you've ever realized this. I have. Have you ever been around people that can accomplish more in an hour than you can all day? You know what I mean? Have you ever had a task to do and you kind of do this? I don't know, you know. And someone else comes and they're like, so it's not a matter of when you were called, but just give it all your effort. Give it whatever ability you have. Do it all heartily as unto the Lord. And then this verse 16, the last verse we're looking at. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And as I mentioned, it's very similar to what we read in Mark 19:30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And whenever the Lord repeats something, it means take notice of what He's trying to tell us. You know, like Frank was mentioning in the last service, how in relationship to the Jews, even though the salvation came to the Jews and through the Jews, really, primarily, the first church was made up mostly of Gentiles. And through these nearly 2,000 years, the church has been mostly Gentiles. So the Gentiles were last, and they became, you know, predominant as far as the church, in a sense, became first. But now we are seeing, you know, maybe the last became first, but the first are going to be in there. They might be last. But now we're seeing salvation coming among the Jews. And I think one of the greatest memories that I have and one of the greatest joys of my experience in the ministry was several years ago, being in Jerusalem, in a Calvary chapel, filled with all Jews, and preaching to them. And it's not unusual to see Christian churches in Israel today. And one of the largest Christian churches is in Tel Aviv. And then there's the Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, there's the Calvary Chapel in Tel Aviv, and there's Christian churches all over Israel. And so now we're seeing the Jews coming in to the kingdom. And I think it's just a reality of how close we are. Because remember, if you take Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 25, as a true prophecy, which it is, it talks about the fact that there is going to be one last week, one last seven-year period, week of years they are in Daniel 9, one last week of years for the Jews when they are the primary bearers of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing that come to be. But that's a broad understanding of it. But even in a more narrow understanding, it's interesting that if we just put ourselves last, our joy is going to become predominant. It's going to become first in our heart if we're willing to put ourselves last and others before us. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would take this portion that we've studied and help us to realize what our salvation is and what we have through the free gift of God. And that we would never be dissatisfied, but always thankful for the fact that we have eternal life. And now minister to us, Lord, continually through this week, that we might be your servants everywhere we go. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And God bless you, my dear friends, and have a good and safe Labor Day.